today, if you would consider with me Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. This was upon the healing of a man who had been lame at the beautiful gate. And after the results of that healing, Acts 4, 8 through 11, it says, "Then Peter, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we today are being investigated over a benefit to a weak man, by what means this man has been saved, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene,'" and here is why it is our resurrection reference today, "'whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. In this one, this man has been presented before you healthy. This is the stone, the one having been despised by you, those building, the one having become for a head of a corner.'" And their despising of the stone was the crucifixion of the Messiah, but His having become for the head of a corner, the resurrection on the part of God the Father of the Messiah Jesus. And then for our hyper-accelerated review, last week, our beloved brother Rick was with us and he taught here in assembly. And the week prior, then, 2 weeks ago, it was that we were in verses 10 through 14 of Romans 6 in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. And so let's do this hyper-accelerated thing. Verse 10, "For the death he died to sin once, but the life he is living to God." Jesus died. That was an explanation of, that is, how He died to sin once. An explanation of the words that I said even the week prior might cause you some distress, the idea of death being His Lord, and we explained that, but that was 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago. "So the death he died to sin once, and the death that resulted in that sin that He was bearing. Thus you also, since the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity is living unto God the Father, you also, since you were represented in that death, be presenting yourselves," or counting yourselves indeed, "to be dead to sin, but living unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we were to count ourselves two things. One, as dead indeed to the sin, and two, as living unto God, and both of those things were in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in Christ Jesus our Lord, there is not just a, let's put Jesus into this. We love Jesus. We're Christocentric. Let's refer to Him again. Let's have another Jesus reference. It is very pertinent. It's very relevant, because our being dead to sin and alive to God is connected to His death for sin and His then rising from the dead, our regeneration based on His resurrection. And so it is the case that we are dead to sin and alive to God only if we're in Christ Jesus. That is, only if we have believed and have become organically united with Him through the baptism of the Spirit. Verse 12 then talked about, don't let the sin, it was arthritis, it was articular, it was a particular sin, not a particular commission of sin, but the sin, that is the nature. Don't let that nature be reigning in your mortal body, your body of death because of sin, toward the obeying it in its cravings, that is, don't listen to what it is lusting after, nor be presenting your members as weapons of unrighteousness to the sin. That is, we said, don't be giving your body over to the sin nature, the sin principle, the old sin nature, the old man. Don't be, you know, submitting your body and its members to the sin, that sin might use it as weapons of unrighteousness, but rather be presenting your members as weapons of righteousness to God. So you present yourself and your body and your members to God so that He can use your members as weapons of righteousness, that He might use your mouth to communicate edification according to the need of the moment in Ephesians 4, 29, that He might use your feet to take you places. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who preach good news. We live in a very mountainous region, don't we? I don't really think of it that we have hills and mountains. I don't think of the topography of our region until I'm with somebody who comes from a place otherwise, and they always comment on it, usually when I'm driving over those hills and mountains, they'll comment on it. But sometimes I've had this idea, I know that this is not what the Scripture is talking about, don't tell me afterwards that, you know, that's not really a apt application of the Scripture. I understand that, but sometimes when I think of that verse, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of them that bring good news, I think of getting with Rick, and I'll say, let's us two evangelists just walk all over Pennsylvania and preach the gospel. But I know that that's not the thrust of the verse. But verse 14 then said, for sin, and this is the reason for, there's an explanation of what's come before, sin won't be lord over you. That is, you won't be under its dominion. You are not a slave to it. For you aren't under law, which is the strength of sin, but under grace, which is the strength of holiness, as in the above taught dynamics and mechanics of the grace spiritual life. And that is, that's where we ended. Let me read for you verse. We're going to go back to where we have already covered a great while ago in verse 6, and then down to where we have studied last week through 10 to 14 that we just kind of reviewed, recapped. And that's going to be our text, so we're not really done with this, at least for today. I want to begin reading at 6 then, and most of you have the LMT translation there, literal majority translation. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old person was crucified with Him, so that the body of the sin should be nullified, that we would no longer be slaving for the sin. For the one having died has been made righteous from the sin. But if we died with Christ, we are believing that we will also live with Him, having known that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death is no longer his Lord. For the death he died to sin once, but the life he is living to God. Thus, you also, be counting yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin, but living unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then, don't let the sin be reigning in your mortal body toward the obeying it in its cravings, nor be presenting your members as weapons of unrighteousness to the sin, but present yourselves to God as living from the dead and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. For sin won't be Lord over you, for you aren't under law, but under grace. Now that last line, for sin won't be Lord over you, for you aren't under law, the idea is, if you were under law, sin would be dominating you. Sin would be governing you. You would think, naturally, that that would not be the case. Naturally, and people do it all the time, naturally when people who are not acclimated to the grace of God hear pure grace teaching, they almost invariably charge those who teach it, so you guys just believe it. You know, if you taught it, you get this charge all the time. I get this charge all the time that they don't say it maybe in these words. Let's put it this way. This is crazy. But if they're believers, they'll use these words. That it's a license to sin. The way that you are presenting the grace of God such. Now that's crazy, I say, because where they're even getting that idea, where they're even getting that wording, where they're getting the concept of grace being a license to sin, is from grace writings that introduce that kind of language only to tell you the things that we've been talking about, that is, the grace connection in your living in an experiential way victoriously from sin. In other words, we teach what the Scripture's teaching, and it seems that all that they remember from what the Scripture is teaching is this question of, is grace a license to sin? Then if they would hear Paul teach it, they would claim that he too is giving people a license to sin. We have seen that Paul, in teaching like this, even was, in the course of this teaching, introducing it to say, look, given that this thing is like all grace, this thing is grace from start to finish. This is unadulterated grace. This is pure grace. This is grace that saves you and grace that keeps you and grace that you live by. This is all grace. The Lord Jesus Christ, then being the bringer of that grace, as we see in the prologue to John's Gospel and obvious in the writings of Paul, saying all of that, he anticipates the argument and says, now, does this mean that since it's all free favor as to the way that God relates to His believers, that law that really was, it was obvious about law, it was clear in relation to law that it was coming down against sin, does it mean then that God doesn't really care about sin? That sin isn't all that serious of an issue and that it doesn't matter that you sin? That's the hypothetical question that he is addressing, and all of this grace teaching is to answer that. And so it's crazy that someone who is a believer, having read this before, listening to what we're saying, the same thing that Paul is saying, would take just his question then ignore his answer. And when we answer with his answer, accuse of making the scripture sound like it's teaching a license to sin. That's not what we're saying. And it's not what he was saying. But the unbeliever, in evangelistic situations, when you make the issues clear to them, most of the time, because most of them don't believe when you give them the gospel, most of the time then, they're going to rush to that conclusion as well and say, well, if I can murder and be forgiven so freely as you are painting it out, and if I can sin whatever way, whatever sin you want to bring to bear on the subject, if I have eternal security if I believe like you do, and if it doesn't have anything to do with my works, then why not just sin up a proverbial storm? And Paul says their judgment is just. To blaspheme the message that is designed for their forgiveness in that kind of way, and thereby not receive that forgiveness. And so both the unsaved and the ignorant saved alike, upon hearing such a grace presentation, have this rebuttal. Is not that an indictment more upon the saved who use that language, that kind of argument, than the unsaved? You expect the unsaved not to understand what we're talking about. They do not have the Holy Spirit. They do not have the necessary apparatus in the new man connected with the Holy Spirit to understand anything from the Scripture. You expect them to mess up everything that has to do with spiritual truth. But when the believer uses an argument like that against the Scripture's teaching, but they would never say that Romans 6 is teaching a license to sin. But when you just teach it, when you teach what Romans 6 is saying, that is, when you go into explaining it accurately, it is revealed that if it weren't in the Bible, if Paul didn't write it, if someone else said it exactly in the language that Paul would say it, they would take that as a promotion of antinomianism, that is, law hatred. They would present that as if he was presenting a license to sin as well. So Paul, when he goes into this why, that can't be what we're saying. That is, that don't even worry about sin. Don't think about it. Don't try not to. Don't do anything as far as the nurturing of your spiritual life. You're saved. Just live like those who are going to hell. In answering that objection and that distortion, in answering that, Paul gives more than what I've just read to you. He gives from the beginning of chapter 6, but also in many other places in his writings, and the other apostles do the same. But why I've read to you verses 6 through 14 is because the whole time that I was teaching you 6 through 14, verse by verse, I thought, when I get done with 16, I've got to point out these connections once you've seen it all, once it's there. I want to point out three things to you. Years ago, I learned these three things under the titles Know, Reckon, and Yield. That's KJV language here. LMT language is going to be knowing, counting, and presenting. You find these three words. We're involved in a sort of sub-series. I mean, it's just going through Romans, but during this time in our treatment of the book of Romans, we're dealing with information that teaches the believer the dynamics and mechanics, that is, the power and the practical, how do you do it, of vanquishing sin in our lives. How is it that a believer is successfully beating sin in time? I'm not saying or suggesting that you are ever free and clear that you do not need vigilance against it. I'm not saying that you ever get to a place where the sin principle is eradicated from your body and thus you don't have to struggle against sin anymore. You've gotten rid of that sin nature. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, let us not, because of the recognition of the fact that that sin nature is with us always, just kind of throw up our hands, throw in the towel, give up to it, say, I'll never be able to do this, and I don't care how long you may have been struggling against any given sin in your life. I don't care if you're older than I am, and there is some besetting sin that has been the bane of your existence, or probably more so the existence of the people around you. I don't care how long you have struggled against sin. I'm telling you that no matter how despairing you may be, no matter how frustrated, no matter how much you hate yourself, I'm saying that this truth is truth, and this truth is the answer as to how to live an overcoming life. So that, you know, you shouldn't be confessing sin every day. You hear it presented that, well, you know, we confess sin all day. Listen. And with this engages a whole line of things in my mind that I don't know if I'll go into or not with you right now, but I want to, I think it's necessary, but I don't want to take too much time and not get to what we need to cover today. But when you sin, what do you do? What should you do when you sin? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful, speaking of God, to forgive us and cleanse us from our sins. Cleanse us from all iniquity. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what you do. Now, if you don't change your mind on a very basic level in your thinking as to what made it possible for you to choose to do that sin. That is, to use the common word that's not a good translation of it, but unless you repent from that sin, you've gotten forgiveness in time, as opposed to eternal forgiveness. You've gotten forgiveness in time by means of that confession. But if you don't repent from it, you're just going to keep doing this. It's going to go on because you didn't change your mind about the thinking that made it possible for you to sin that way. The thinking that made you able to choose to sin that way. Not that made you able to sin that way, that's the sin nature. We're talking about at the point of decision, at the place where it's come down to choices now. You are aware of the temptation, you are cognizant of the solicitation to evil. If you don't choose against it because of the framework that is behind you that is found in Romans 6, you're destined to repeat it. If you really don't think that this is so bad, And it comes in the sense, it comes in the thinking like, I know this is sin, like intellectually you know it's sin. But you like it, and you have found it next to impossible to beat it in life when you have tried. And you honestly, in your heart of hearts, you think it rather unreasonable that God says that you can't do this. It's really not hurting anyone. I don't think it's hurting me. You know, think again. Just because you're not aware of how the sin is hurting you doesn't mean it's not hurting you. But the idea is, if you think that way, you're doing what the psalmist called regarding iniquity in your heart. That is, intellectually you know it's a sin. You may still be that biblical, that you're not explaining away the verses that label your pet activity in iniquity as sin. Yet, you do feel justified by it. You know, I'm really sick of my wife. And she does this and that and the other thing, and she does it with a rapidity and with a repetition and with a frequency, so that anybody that any objective onlooker would ask me, how can't anybody having to deal with that woman not be angry all the time? What you're doing is, you're regarding iniquity in your heart. You have got, if you're a husband, you've got a flat out, straight out, in your face commandment that says, do not be bitter against your wives. And if you are, why don't you just stop praying? If you say, well, I'm going to regard this sin in my life anyway, I'm just not going to. I think this is justified. Okay, that's regarding iniquity in your heart. Peter tells you, don't even pray. God's not even listening to you. God doesn't even hear you. Okay, if the thinking that says this is not humanly possible for anyone to continue loving a woman like this kindly, you're regarding iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. Look, Peter says it directly in that example that I gave, but David writes it as to just in a very general way about any sin that you regard iniquity in your heart. Until you change the way you think about that bitterness to your wife, you may, at the last eruption of it, oh, that eruption was sin. Yeah, you think the eruption was sin, you confess it, and God forgives you for that sin. But the bedrock, the foundational, the underlying attitude is bitterness, and it's sin. And if you don't change your mind, we're going to keep having eruptions, but you keep living in that sin. So what do you do when you sin? You confess it. That is, you admit it. You acknowledge it. You say the same thing, literally, as what homologeo, the word that we translate confess, means. You say the same thing to God about it. Not to a priest. Not to some private confessor. You confess to God. You say, God, Father, I have sinned against you. You don't necessarily have to even name it. He knows what you're talking about. But you say that the thing that He has named as sin is sin. And you are forgiven based on the promise of the Word of God, and He's faithful, it's every time. If you don't repent from it, you're never going to change. Forgiveness comes from confession. Change comes by repentance. Or, literally, a change of mind. Yeah, I wouldn't even have to say change comes from a change of mind if we would just translate it. Well, I wouldn't have to say change comes from repentance. Repentance is a change, but it's a change of the way you think. Now, that having been said, I've been giving you the alternative way to think for months now in Romans 6. That is, If you would stop thinking naturally, if you would quit reasoning Adamically, if you would cease cogitating in a fleshly way, and begin to say, this Romans 6 substance is true, and it is true as it relates to me, there's going to be radical transformation. Now watch, unless you've already been living in this, and then you're going to continue living in the overcoming life. Oh, that's the other thing I want to tell you about. When I say you're overcoming sin, this is the life that when it's all said and done, after the Bema, after the Lord Jesus Christ's evaluation at His judgment day, at His coming, makes some people overcomers and others losers. Winners or losers is based on what did I do consistently with the doctrine that I was taught, with the teaching that I heard. Did I adjust to that, or did I keep living in regarding sin in my heart? Did I keep making rationalizations? Did I keep making excuses over what I did? Or did I even try to put a pie in space on it and say, well, you know, it's the flesh. It's the flesh. Yeah, we know it's the flesh. We're trying to ask you to live outside of that flesh. In order to do that, we are doing these three verbs. Three, you might say, I don't want to say levels, that would not be accurate. Three phases, but those phases ought to come like, I mean, it's not like I'm in phase one now. I'm living in phase one this year. Next year I'll go to phase two. It's like they are mental phases, if you call them phases at all. More like logical steps, steps of logic, thinking steps, knowing, counting, and presenting. Now in Romans 6, 6 through 14, we encountered those words a number of times, whether you noticed it or not. 6:6 began with knowing this. That's the knowing of knowing, counting, and presenting. Knowing something. That our old person was crucified with Him. That the body of the sin should be nullified, that we should no longer be slaving for the sin. Then, so we're knowing what? That the old person was crucified, and that has an effect of flesh nullification as far as experience. Then, in verse 9, having known that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, that adds the second part, the counterpart to what 6:6 was talking about. 6:6 is saying, you know that your old person has been crucified. When was that old person crucified? In Christ. When Christ was crucified. Almost every Saturday night, I've just like really kind of decided this now. You know, I'm kind of naturally good at drawing. That is, to a certain level. I can't draw anything. I'm not Rembrandt. I'm not like, some of you who probably don't have the ability don't understand that it's not just, oh, you can just be Van Gogh here or something because you could draw a cartoon figure, you know, and it looked better than another person. But I have decided I only draw one thing. The only thing, there's nothing higher to draw. I just draw the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ from different angles and different ways. Usually I'm doing that on Saturday night. If I'm not lifting weights to it, I am drawing at a desk as I listen to my son's program on Saturday nights. I am his biggest fan, at least as far as radio goes. I am his biggest fan. I listen in, and what am I going to do that doesn't take concentration? So it's something that I don't think very much about. And so I draw another you know, rendition of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And I like that because it sets me up for this day. When we come and we take the Lord's Supper, it's got me thinking, Christ crucified wise. You know, when you come together, the way that you examine yourself, you're examining yourself of, do you think Christ crucified wise? It's not, do I have any sin in my life? Well, certainly if you have sin in your life, you should confess it, but it shouldn't take the Lord's Supper for you to do that. And so, it's really, what am I examining myself about? Is when I take the Lord's Supper, am I a Christ-crucified-oriented person? And am I freshly reorienting to that event of events, along with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that should motivate all of life past it? When we do that, when we are Christ-crucified-oriented people, as relates to how that affects sin and our lives in relation to it, this is what we're knowing. This is what we are referencing. This is what we relate it to. Jesus Christ died for me as me, dying as me, I am dead. The person that was able to sin has been crucified. Knowing that, and in 6:6, and in 6:9, knowing this also, that following that death was His resurrection. That resurrection gave me new life. So my old life is gone in the death of the Lord. My new life is given based on the resurrection of the Lord. So we know something. Now, none of you can escape step one, because if you've been coming here, you have been faced with it every day for the last number of months, I don't know, at least 2 months. You've been faced with it. You've got to know this. It's my job to supply to you knowing. And since it's my job, nothing can stop it. If I want to do that, I'm doing it. I made it. I made you aware of it. I've made you conscious of the fact that you have died. Now, the next thing, I can't do the next step for you. You've got to do the next one. Counting. Verse 11. Thus you also, that is, because of what you know, be counting yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin, but living unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is, agree with it. Reckon it as true. That's why it's said that I learned it, reckon. Back in when I'm using the KJV, alright? Know, reckon, or knowing, counting. You are saying this is true. It's basically a way of saying believing it. You've heard this, knowing, now believe it. Believe that this is a genuine spiritual reality. Count this true. That you have died to the sin because of what you have learned, what you have been brought to know. So, knowing, counting, and then in verse 12 and 13, Then, based on the fact that you know this and you count this to be true, then don't let the sin be reigning in your mortal body toward the obeying it in its cravings, nor be presenting your members as weapons of unrighteousness to the sin, but present yourselves to God as living from the dead, and your members as weapons of righteousness to God. As living from the dead, hailing back to what you know in the second part of what you know that you have been raised with Christ. So, knowing, counting, presenting. Knowing is learning or cognizance. I learned this. I've been hearing this. ad infinitum, hopefully not ad nauseum. I've been hearing this every time I go to church. I'm hearing this now. I know, I got that already. Do you really? Do you understand that? Knowing that the old man was crucified. Let's talk about knowing for a little bit here. We're talking about knowing, counting, and presenting. You get those things, you got basically what we're talking about. Knowing, counting, presenting. Let's talk about knowing. Do you know that? Do you know that the old man was crucified? Then I want to ask you something. Then, do you live old man style, or do you live in the newness of life, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, behold, in the book of Revelation, it's about everything radically in the world at that time, but He says it to you right now, behold, or watch Me, I am making all things new. That is, I'm making everything fresh. I'm making everything living. It's not some dead thing like, oh, I know that already. It's not like that. Was it this Friday? Maybe it was two Fridays ago, in our Friday noon thing, it just struck me and I spoke a little bit about it. That we're talking about the content of the gospel. And that it is that Jesus Christ is God. That it includes that Jesus became a man. That it has to do with Jesus being risen from the dead after dying for our sins, that Jesus is the Messiah. And, like, why don't we ever get tired of that? I mean, we say that all the time. When I come up here, it's not entertainment, at least it shouldn't be. One person said, I don't know who this was. Oh, yeah, Joe Heranica he listens to all of our tapes. He loves tapes. He's one of the few people that's with me still living off of tapes. And listens on the internet. Grace to you and peace, Joe. I know he'll hear this message. But he'll probably say something about it at the conference coming up. I'll say, hey, Poyman, I heard that you said to me, hi, on the, so, you know. But this guy said to him, as he kind of turned him on to some of our teaching, all the guy got out of it was, he said, he's funny. This isn't about being funny. And you know what? Usually, if you think I'm funny, I don't know why you think it's funny. I'm not even trying. I'm not trying to be funny. Long time ago, I learned I'm one of those people that cannot deliver jokes. Well, I'm not a comedian. I don't have timing. And it comes off like a lead bomb. So I just say, I'm not trying to do this. I'm not trying to be funny anymore. But without trying, sometimes you think something strikes you as funny. This isn't about funny. This isn't about entertainment. This is about teaching. It's about doctrine. It's about instruction. But it's not entertainment, and it's like when I come up here, I don't think to myself, man, I gotta stir these people up. You know, I have to get excited. I have to present a certain persona so that it really reaches them or touches them. That's just emotional stuff, and that never lasts with you or anybody. It's just the way we are. It's makeup. That doesn't last. But you do see me get very animated when I do this, right? I'm not playing. I'm not trying to drum this up. I'm really excited about this. I kind of like had a hard time giving it over, but I gave to Joe what I was going to teach at the Christocentric Conference. He's teaching my favorite subject, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, I wish I thought, I'm going to give this to Joe. Like that is my all-time favorite subject. What kind of people get magnets made, you know, and put Jesus is God on their car? How long have you been saved, Timothy? 32 years. Some of you, maybe anybody believer for longer than that, I think definitely in our midst. Okay, Ruby. When you talk with with Ruby about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it, do you get the sense when you're talking to her like she's just like, ho-hum? You know, you can tell she just wants to get this over with. It's like, I learned that 30-something years ago. Why? You know why? Because He makes all things fresh. There is this, it's even more than fresh. I am more excited about it now than I was when I first believed it. And I'm talking about the thing that is most, it's the first thing you learn. It's the thing that it's the thing that you should be more acquainted with than anything else. I have mastered the doctrine of the deity of Christ. That doesn't mean there's not anything more to learn about it. That doesn't mean as I go through the Scripture, I don't see things that's like, whoa, deity proof right there on the page. How many times have I read that? That kind of stuff is happening all the time. Have you ever gotten this one? Why are you guys wanting to go to heaven so much? I mean, you're just going to get there, and what are you going to do? You're just going to talk about the Bible for all this time? Yeah! But we're going to talk about the Bible all the time, and we're going to look at the Bible, the person called Jesus, with an ever-growing freshness and appreciation that never gets old, that will never die. We're just going to be Christ-enthralled individuals everlastingly for eternity future. It is new! When I tell someone the gospel today, when I talk about it with you, when we communicate together, when we fellowship over these things, whatever those things are, whatever we've learned, maybe we learned it a long time ago. I'm excited today about knowing, counting, and presenting. I learned it years ago. Alright? It's the Scripture. It's our God. This is God stuff. And we're about God. It's fantastic. Just this stupendous life that we've been called to. Now, if when you are called to do something, this newness, freshness, life, this Lord Jesus Christ existence, do you do it in that? Or do you do, and you know that sin is sin, and you know that you shouldn't do it. So I don't spend as much time there. I spend time on the stuff that you don't know is sin, that you have a hard time recognizing. It's that's why I've stressed human good during this series, because everybody recognizes human evil if you've read the Bible and you're a believer. You all recognize that. Do you recognize trying to do things for God in the pseudo-energy of the flesh? Do you recognize fleshly function in the service of God? I'll tell you two aspects that this will not... You probably don't have an opportunity to operate in this, but many other people do and operate on it rather consistently. If someone believes that they're called of God or whatever, that's kind of hokey language anyway. But if someone thinks that they're a pastor or a teacher, how do you go about doing this? There's the study in private that nobody sees, all right? I'm studying now. Then there's the delivery. I think those are two of the most carnal things that I've ever seen done. The person is studying the Scripture and they're teaching it. That's a good thing, right? Not necessarily. I think that is some of the most obvious flesh that I've ever seen. You know, I don't really see people fornicate often. People don't invite me to orgies, you know? And I don't go if I'm invited. I don't watch people do that. I don't see many people get drunk. Actually, living in this town, I do see many people drunk. But I'm saying, I don't just go and watch people sin. But I always have a hope that when the Bible is opened and people teach it, that it will be spiritual, that it will be life. And I am disappointed like all the time. Hermeneutics and homiletics is some of the most carnal things I've ever seen. Hermeneutics is how you interpret the Bible. You must pay attention to context. You must go to original languages. Hebrew for the Old Testament, sometimes Aramaic. Greek for the New Testament. You must understand figurative language. You must take things literally where they can be taken literally. Okay, what we're doing in hermeneutics is we're giving you all the rules that a human can do. No need for God. We got rules. No spiritual illumination. What if you got a spiritual, whoa, you got that thought and it was the Holy Spirit revealing something to you that you could not know in 1,000 years with your human hermeneutics. Well, it doesn't fit the hermeneutics. It doesn't, you know, that doesn't go with the context. The context, it can't be talking about that because the context is about the... I want to know how you are supposed to get out of Egypt, I have called my son, meaning that the Lord Jesus Christ in infancy came out of the land of Egypt in returning to Israel. If you look at the context of Hosea, am I questioning whether Matthew was right? Not at all. Am I questioning whether Hosea was right? Not at all. I'm saying you must view this book through a Spirit-taught experience, and you can't get that by plugging in rules. You can't get that by being some kind of Bible computer. Likewise, when it's time to teach it, if you were to take a homiletics course. Okay, Kevin is probably going to have to take a homiletics course when he's in seminary. It's very possible that as he listens to that homiletics course, every time he goes to homiletics, he may think, Timothy doesn't do that. Timothy doesn't do that. Timothy violates that every day. I mean, it's like, what is homiletics? Homiletics is train the flesh how to deliver a spiritual message. You know what? I'm not the President of the United States. I know that's a shock to many of you. I'm not the President of the United States. I don't get up. I don't go stand behind a little podium with the seal behind me and read something off of a page, a prepared speech. This isn't public speaking. As a matter of fact, I stink at that really badly too. If you ask me, would you address the assembly on this, and it's not Bible? Do you ever notice when I get out how hard of a time I have doing that? I'm coming up the pulpit. Hey, can you talk about that? And I come up. Do you ever notice how difficult that? You ever notice how I stutter and stammer when I get up and do that? Because gifting isn't involved in it at all. God doesn't gift me as an announcer. You know, I am an announcer, but not the kind you're thinking of. You know what I'm saying? What happens here is gifting engages. Grace takes over. And that which I naturally, in the flesh, stink at, I am actually good at this when it comes time to do it this way. But if I have to follow homiletical rules, you must have an introduction. You must have a conclusion. Get an ice-breaking joke for at the beginning. You must have illustrations of major points. How do I get illustrations of major points? Well, they publish books. Illustration books for pastors. I never get illustrations out of illustration books. I wouldn't even know how to do that. I need an illustration for that. Where am I? How do you look? I don't even know. I don't have one of those books. All right, but the point that I'm saying, they publish, you know, you go on the internet, have you ever seen on the internet?
sermon outlines on the internet. You can get a sermon outline for Ephesians 2. Go on the internet, get your sermon outline. Because you don't have any relationship personally with God that you can go into Ephesians 2 and come out and do this thing spiritually without thinking about you. So I gotta get the grid, and I gotta stick to the grid, because it's not natural, and it's not spontaneous, and it's not life, and it's not reality, and it's not power, and it's not spiritual, and it's not a gift. Studying and then teaching are some of the most old man activities I've ever seen. And that's an objective thing, because it usually does not pass the objective test that is given in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. Next to never do you hear anybody pass that test. All right? Knowing the old man is dead. Ding dong. The old man is dead. Okay? He is dead. He was buried in Christ. But you in Christ have been given new life. You can now, how do you handle your finances? Well, we do it the way that everybody, you know, we listen to the guru on television, and he tells us how to do that. Okay, no spiritual anything in that. None of those guys would think that the Lord had any kind of wisdom. When he talked to a man, he said, give away everything you have, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, follow me. If you said that, that's just foolish. If the person is a Christian economic guru, he's going to say, I don't think that's wise. It's something that the Lord told a person. Well, in that case, for that person, Jesus, I'm sure, knew everything. I'm sure Jesus knew everything, and that's a slick way of getting out of that. I'm not saying that you have to do that. I am not dealing with that today. But my point is, I really don't like neato little sidesteps of things that the Word says. Now look, old man function is just, this is the way you do it. This is the way we do it. It's the way that seems right to you. It's the way it seems right to a man. And thereof is the ways of death, because the wages of sin is death, and your good work, supposedly done in that old man way, is sin. It's the sin of human good. It's fleshly. It is filthy rags, menstrual cloths, rather than biblical function, scriptural operation in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know this. Do you really? Now you count it. That is, you choose to believe that it is true, that you died with Christ. And then you, from that belief, you present. You make a decision. You make a choice to present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Okay. I don't think I have time to go in this next part of this. Next week we will do at least this. I'm going to take you to Psalm 119, if the Lord wills, and I live. And in Psalm 119, I'm going to show you prayers, practical prayers, that I think you'll be surprised about as to how to actually carry out, as a part of it, it's not the whole thing, it's not the whole issue, but it is an aspect of carrying out the last of these three steps in your mind. Knowing, counting, presenting. We're going to say we're done with knowing and counting as far as their treatment, and we're going to look at presenting next week. Presenting our members to God as alive from the dead. Well, I want to exhort you. I wrote this down in my notes after Doug told me something. You've died. Now, there ought to be, it's not like we're trying to add to the Bible, but before you died, before you know about it at least, I'll encourage you right now to put in a DNR order. You know what a DNR is? It's a do not resuscitate order. You want to say, I got you, I've understood this, I comprehend it. I have perception of this doctrine, I think I have got it, I've grasped it. All right? You go out of here, let's sign it in your mind right now, maybe that's what we can call counting, do not resuscitate. If you see me struggling in an area, do you see the cross presented to my life? Please don't be a Peter. Don't say, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. Don't try to help me escape a cross that is helping me in experiential, like walking in the death that is helping me to not trust in my flesh. Don't resuscitate me. Don't help me. Don't try to help me with your flesh. Don't give me a carnal cure. Don't give me a satanic substitute. Don't give me something. Don't give me a band-aid. Don't tell me peace, peace, when there is no peace. Don't heal the wound of my people slightly. When you see flesh struggling, vying for its former position, and you see a person seeking to live spiritually, trying to live out the Word of God, let's issue a DNR order. Do not resuscitate. Ultimately, the person that has to present their members to God as living from the dead, not to sin and its cravings, is you. Settle it today. I've got a DNR order about myself. When things get really hard, I'm not going to revert or resort to the old lines, the old grooves that we've been talking about. I will live spiritually. When I am challenged with the sin that so easily besets, that encircles, literally, in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, I'm going to respond to that with the only power that can really meet it, with the filling of the Holy Spirit. I will not, no matter how comfortable the flesh tells me I will be, regardless of the promise of alleviation, we're not going to click back into fleshly function, carnal operation. DNR order. That's my exhortation for you. And the one having ears to hear, let him hear. You know what? We're going to sing. We usually don't do this afterwards. But we're going to sing a song to... No, we'll not do that. Can we do that next week? It deals with the Psalm 119 stuff that I didn't get to. So next week after, when I say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear,